to understand more fully what it is all about. And are you going to click from back there, or do we have the clicker up here? Oh, he went after it. Okay. Good. Well, would you wait just a second here? Thank you, Mr. Smith. There's a handout available. If you need one, there should be a copy on the back table. Just let Mr. Johnson know, because I'm going to be covering a lot of material today, brethren, and I wanted you to be able to follow easily. And so we have a handout, and that handout is a replication of the slides that I'll be showing today. And then on the right side of the page, there are places for you to take additional notes if you'd like. The series on the covenant, just a very quick review. It started with part one, which was the two marriage covenants. I started with that so that we would have a framework to understand what the covenants are more fully, more easily, and if we could put it in context of being two marriage covenants, as we found in the Old Testament scriptures in Jeremiah, that God, that Christ, who was the God of Israel at that time, was married to them. And that marriage began at Mount Sinai, and it ended when Christ died. And this new covenant is also a marriage covenant, and that marriage then would begin at the time of Christ's death and then his resurrection as well. So that was help us to understand and know and believe the truth of God in these matters, and so that we might also be able to worship him in the right way, in the proper way, as he has set forth for us at this time. So this gives us a framework, or if you will, survey markers, boundaries of the beginning, the end of one marriage, the beginning of another that will go on through eternity. And then we spoke on the second part about things made obsolete, because it is very important for us to know that as Christ ended that first marriage when he died, that some of the things that were the laws of that marriage became obsolete. And sometimes it is a little confusing for people to see things in the scriptures. We know that all the words of God are true and right, but to understand the concept that some things were added until a particular time came, and then they were to be ended, and Christ made them obsolete. We went through many of those details a couple of weeks ago. Notes of that, and I think a recording is available if someone would like to follow up on that as well. Today we're looking at more the things that were added, if you will, although I'd prefer the title, the new covenant being established on better promises. Because now as we begin to advance our understanding of the covenants, to look forward into what is the new marriage of Christ and the church, and to be able to see what was established on the better promises. And then and next week, and Graham, when we're there together, then I'll cover what I think is one of the most important elements, and that is the Father's role in the new covenant. That will include and spill over into the Father's role in Passover, because all of these things so closely relate to one another. And then, because I know there will be questions, we'll have a congregational Bible study on the topic of the covenants in general. Today, I want to look at some key verses about the new covenant, and just to realize that there are things that will help us to figure out and decipher, to discover what are the elements or the components of the new covenant. And I'm going to read these opening verses from the scriptures. I have parts of them there on the slide. In Jeremiah 31, we have here actually a promise of the new covenant itself. So if you turn to page to Jeremiah 31, we'll see this. It's one of the foundational scriptures about the change from the old to the new covenant. And here it says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant would not be the same as the old, because it goes right on to show us that in verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You see here that verse that shows the marriage covenant that was established then. But this new covenant would be different. And Christ himself, who inspired Jeremiah, mentions this, that it would not be the same. It wouldn't be according to the same set of laws, for instance, that were given in that first covenant. In verse 33, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." And then he goes on to begin to describe that new covenant. And we'll save the rest of that verse for a slide just in a little while. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 26. And we see that at the time when this time had come for the new covenant to be made, in Matthew 26, this is the time when Jesus Christ is having Passover with his disciples. And at that time, he who began Passover with Israel and set the way it was to be observed then, at this time began to change the way that we would observe it from that point onward, and gave us these new emblems to consider in Passover time. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." And here we can see that it indeed is a new covenant, and there is a marker there that will help us to understand what it is that defines that new covenant. I want you to notice, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And there is a symbol there that will help us to begin to figure out what are those better promises. And then when we see, as we turn to Hebrews 8 and verse 6, and many of the verses about this new covenant are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of those great books of the Bible that compares and contrasts the old covenant with the new, and many of the elements of the old covenant with the elements of the new covenant. It's a very, really inspired and inspiring book to help us understand this big, big topic. Hebrews 8 verse 6, it says, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that's where we have the title for today's message, Established on Better Promises. If we search the scriptures then, and this is our goal, if we search the scriptures for the truth in God's word about what is this new covenant, what are the components of it, what are the better promises upon which the better covenant is established, there's a way we can find the answers to that. And some have asked me how it is that I study this topic, how it is that I have come to put it together in this way. And there was a time about 20 or 22 years ago, and some of you would have lived through that time in the church as we know it, and you will have known and remember the time when there were people among us who were the leaders at the time of the church who began to teach otherwise and to tell us things that didn't fit our understanding of Scripture. And those of us who were here felt that we were being led astray. And so all of us who were here at that time began to study and prove again what it is we believe. I know you did, because I see you here. And you've held fast and firm to those beliefs that come directly from the Scriptures. But I had to do that too, and do it not just for myself, but in a way that I could help teach others around me, because I had the responsibility to do that. And so what I did, brethren, is I just broke it down into segments and show, and that's what I'm doing in this series, the two marriages, the things made obsolete, the things that were added, and the Father's role. And if we can see it in segments, then it makes more sense. We have a framework for understanding. And so That's what I've been doing today. It's saying, how can we know from Scripture what is part of the new covenant? How can we know and prove that so that it can never be taken from us? That's what I'm trying to do today, to identify the criteria given in Scripture by which the better promises are revealed, and then search for those promises in the Scriptures themselves. Search the Scriptures, as we see in the writings of Paul, how the Bereans were more noble in that way, and they searched the Scriptures, whether these things were so, whether they're true. So here then are the criteria. You see on the slide there, the promises. I'm taking the words directly from the Scriptures. The promises of the new covenant would be new or better than in the first covenant. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to read Hebrews 8 again, verse 6. We've seen that already, where it says that he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the first covenant. And it was established on better promises. What are those better promises? And if we see what they are, then we'll be able to know what the new covenant is. In verse 13 it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And so we see it is something new, better, and a promise. And both covenants, both the old and the new, were dedicated with blood. There's a verse there in Hebrews chapter 9 that shows this. I want to read verse 16 and 17 of Hebrews 9. For where there is a testament, and that word in the New King James Testament is the same word as covenant in all the other places where the covenant is used. It could easily be, it should have been translated covenant here. For where there is a testament or covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead. That tells us, brethren, when the new covenant became in force. When Christ died, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And that old covenant, or the first one, was dedicated with blood, with the sacrifice of animals. This new covenant was dedicated with the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we see these, we're looking for things that are new, better, and that are directly related in Scripture to the blood of Christ. Then, brethren, it becomes so simple. It becomes so believable, so true, and enlightening, and to me very, very inspiring to see what is the new covenant. One reason I'm doing this is because there are many who misunderstand the new covenant, and they say, for instance, in a short answer to them, the new covenant is just that the law of God was done away. And maybe a few other things. Law was done away and grace became the way of God's working with man. Well, to some small degree, those things are true. Law was done away. But not the law of God that is there for us to live by today. And so we've covered some of those things, but I want to cover them again today from a positive standpoint, from a viewpoint of what are those better promises. Today there's so much material, we cannot cover it in depth. And so I'm merely trying today to inspire and enlighten us and show us a way that we can study what these new components are. And so today our manner of presentation is more or less like a table of contents. And I was thinking, how can I show this? Because I want you to be able to follow. I want you to know it's true and right. I want you to believe it and be able to look further and more deeply into it yourself. And I was thinking, it's like a table of contents. And I thought the only book that would really show this well is the Bible. So I just took a picture of the table of contents in my own Bible and just use it there as we go through this. It's not something for us to be overwhelmed with all the information. That's not my intent at all. I just want to show that we could take any of these next set of points that I'm going to bring forward and just think of them as a chapter title, and that could be expanded and understood more fully. And I hope that you will take the time to look at it that way. If we see it as a chapter heading, we could simply identify each of the promises that we'll be covering, and then there needs to be a short definition for it, and also then to read a key verse that connects it, because we need it to be from the Scriptures and not from my opinion. We need to know what the new covenant is from the Scriptures themselves. Brethren, I believe if we do it this way, then we will be able to determine what those major components of the new covenant are. And the purpose then is so that we may worship God and Christ more perfectly. And especially then to understand the Passover that's coming up. When Christ said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," what did he mean? What was he giving to us? And so that's where we're going to be looking today as we follow through. I wanted to start with the big one, I think, because so many people think that the new covenant did away with the law of God. And I wanted us to see from Scripture itself, and it shows this in Jeremiah, it shows it in Matthew, it shows it in Hebrews, and implies it in other verses too. When there was a promise of the new covenant, what was that promise? In Hebrews 8 and verse 10, it says this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Now, if we want to say what is one of the main components of the new covenant, we see what Jesus Christ himself listed first: the law. His law written in our minds and on our hearts. Some of you were here just about a year ago in March when Nancy and I first came to Olympia and Tacoma. My first message here, you might remember if you think back on it, I was talking about the law of God being written on our hearts. And that first message I gave was leading into this series. That first message was on something so important that now we look at it again in more depth. Jesus Christ came to write his law on our hearts, a law that includes his Ten Commandments, a law that shows us the difference between right and wrong. You see a brief definition: that which is assigned by God. The law that describes the customs or the statutes, the standard for the administration of justice as God sees it. And now that law is not just on tables of stone, but it's on tablets of flesh. It's in our hearts, in our minds. And he's working with us to be able to understand. We might just say that this is the first promise of the new covenant. What are those better promises upon which it was established? This is the first one. Because this is the way Jesus Christ lives. He is a righteous husband, and this is the law of his marriage to the church. And that law includes his Ten Commandments. They were not done away as sometimes people say they are. "My law," he says, "I will write my law." That is the law that would define the marriage relationship between him and the church. And so we see that. Now we can take that and expand it into a series of sermons right off of that main point. But let's look and see another of the better promises upon which the new covenant was established: the promise of sanctification. Think about this. As Passover approaches and we think and we take that cup of the new covenant, we are in effect renewing our covenant with him that includes the promise that we are made holy. We are purified. We are consecrated by him. In Hebrews 13 and verse 12, It says this: Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart from all the rest of the people in the world, that he might sanctify the people with what? With his own blood. And again, I want to point these phrases out because it goes right back to what Christ said. This is my covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. And so we look for these kinds of phrases, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And so, brethren, as I studied this out, I looked in the scriptures, and I looked for those verses that said, in his blood, by his blood, through his blood, with his blood. Because those are the ones that scripture itself will associate with the new covenant. Sanctification is one of those great ones. In Hebrews 10, in verse 29, it speaks of us, how much we should pay attention to this. It says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy? There was punishment in the old covenant for those who did not follow that. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? You see, how are we sanctified? It's by the blood of the covenant. And so this is one of those great promises of the new covenant, sanctification. Only those who are sanctified, only those who have been sanctified or set apart by the blood of Christ are people who are living according to the new covenant. And we should not count that a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace, as he went on to say there. Those who are called have been sanctified. And you realize that it also includes our family. Some of us have spouses. Some of us have children. What about them? Are they sanctified too? Is part of the new covenant being granted to them as well? In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, is speaking of this, and just take this one verse out of the context here. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The wife who would be the believer in a family, who would be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, while her husband, even an unbelieving husband, would be set apart, would be able to live with someone who is made holy. And perhaps one day himself, that example would help him to be made holy as well. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. They have been sanctified too. And so God gives this, the blessing of a new covenant relationship will spill over into the family of believers too. And what a great blessing that is. And something so encouraging. And there are other blessings, better promises, the plurality of that, the list of promises that God has given to us in this new covenant. The promise of remission, or forgiveness of sins. How big is this one? And in order for there to be sins, there has to be a law which has been transgressed. And so this is another way of coming in the back door and saying, yes, the law of God is still in force, because otherwise there would be no sin. But the law is there, and when it is transgressed, we sin, and sin engenders a penalty of death. But through the new covenant, we have the remission or forgiveness of our sins. In Matthew 26, we started here, I'm going to read the rest of that verse now, because it ties directly with what Christ himself said on that evening when he first brought this symbol of the new covenant to his disciples. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, and which is shed for what? For the remission of sins. That is the dismissal of our sins. the release from our sins, forgiveness in its entirety and completeness. It's a matter of grace, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This is an astounding blessing that is part of the new covenant. It's one of those great components of that marriage covenant with the church. It's sometimes translated forgiveness. In Ephesians 1, we might read this in another section as well. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. My blood of the new covenant. And again, we see, and we trace it right back to that and say, it's there in the scriptures. Tie it solidly to that promise. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his grace. Now you'll see as we read these verses, there are other things often mentioned. Grace and love and redemption and remission and reconciliation and many things that come together. These all are closely related. I thought about how to present this, and at first I was thinking one builds on the other, and you can, in a way, you can make a sequential list and say, when you have this, then you can have that one, and then that enables us to have this. But then you could reverse those, and you could see that you could have one first, and so I realized, and I talked to Nancy about it, and she said, it's not like a sequential thing. It's not like a ladder, and you're going up, up, up. It's like we have them all at the same time. And she described it in a way, I go, beautiful. It's like a jewel. And each one of these promises is a facet on that jewel. It's not a different jewel. It's all part of the same covenant. And it's all very closely related. And so we'll see that as we look through these promises of God. The promise then I'd like to look at next is one that Jesus Christ himself gave to us, the promise of the Holy Spirit. This was not offered in the Old Covenant. Israel of old was not offered. A few individuals in Scripture did have God's Spirit, but they had a different relationship with God than the vast majority of Israel or Judah. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit is something that is very closely associated with the death of Jesus Christ. It's a promise. It's an undertaking to do or to give something. And it's used of the promises of God. And it signifies a gift graciously bestowed. It's not something that we can earn, or it's not something we can negotiate for. It's something that was just given to us. And so let's look in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, verse 49, we read of this promise. Luke 24, 49 says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And so, again, the new covenant is established on better promises. Jesus Christ himself identifies this as a promise. And next week, when I cover part 4, I'm going to be covering the Father's role. And notice that in this verse here as we go. Because I want it to be able to be tied together with the whole series and not just with the conclusion of it. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That gift of God that comes to us from the Father, but through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, and see here, we see the quality of it being a gift of God. In Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, this is the time at Pentecost when the many people had heard Peter and others preaching and speaking the great things of God. Many of them in all their different languages had heard that day. And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's one of the verses, brethren, that we look at and say, only baptized members are those who would receive the promise of God's Holy Spirit and be able to have their sins remitted. And it is only the baptized members of the body of Christ who would partake of the Passover. It's not to exclude anyone else. It's just that in the following of God's way, this is how we understand that it is to be done. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See that promise we've seen already. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see this, brethren, that it is one of those gifts that is a promise, not only to us, but it's to our families as well, or those who are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Their families can have God's Spirit with them. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We see in Romans 6, verse 3, and you could jot that down in your notes, that we were baptized into his death. And so even our baptism is associated with his death, with his blood, with his dying. And Christ said to his disciples, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And it is at that time when Christ was telling his disciples, it won't be long now, and I'll be gone from you. But when I'm gone, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And they were to wait for that promise. Another of the great promises is the promise of redemption. And here, more than one Greek word is used, so I'm going to have two different slides about redemption. In this particular instance, it means to release by paying a ransom. Redemption. If you redeem something, then you are paying for it to be released from being held by another party. To release by paying a ransom. It's not the price that we're looking at here in this word. It's not the price that was paid, but the actual setting at liberty. If someone has been redeemed, then they have been set free. They have been released from the bondage that they were in. We see, as far as the price that was paid in Acts 20, when Christ said in verse 28, or Paul said of him, that he purchased us with his own blood. That price that was paid was his blood, but the release, the redemption, is the actual release itself. In 1 Peter 1, you see what I'm doing here, brethren? I'm just identifying each of the promises, giving a very brief description of or definition of what it means. Much, much more could be discovered on these things. And then giving a verse or two that connects it to the blood of Christ or to his death. Because those are the things that will identify the components of the new covenant. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, we see this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Make sure I have the right slide up there for you. There it is. But how were we redeemed? With what were we redeemed? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed with his blood. And redemption is the setting at liberty of us. And once we are redeemed, then we can live in a new way of life. We can come out of that bondage and into a new and better way of life, a covenant relationship with him. There's another word that is translated as redemption as well. And this one in the Greek means the liberation from guilt and introduction into the liberty of a newness of life. If we live as redeemed people, then we're not just now coming out of bondage, but we have been redeemed. We are living a new way of life as redeemed people. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. You see why I put the table of contents there? That each of these is simply like a big heading in a book. And if we looked further and deeper into each of these, we would see amazing things about God's word that is revealed. In Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or moved us from that dark kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do we have redemption? Through His blood. Again, it connects it back to Passover, the cup of wine that we take, which is symbolic of His blood of the new covenant. And so we see this level of redemption was not possible before. In the old covenant, this people could not live the way that you and I can, having been redeemed from their sins. Because it says in Hebrews, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could forgive sin. But we have been forgiven and redeemed from our sins through His blood. This is why it's called a better promise. And also then, the next one is the promise of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to change from enmity to friendship, to make it so the person who was an enemy is now a friend. And the scriptures speak of this very, very directly. The work of the Father is preeminent in this better promise of the new covenant too. And I want us to see that in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 21. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. See, we are being reconciled to God, but through Jesus Christ. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And again, tying it directly to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to Him. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. What a blessing it is. If we have a relationship with God, our Father, as being now friends instead of enemies, we can approach Him as one who is a loving Father, one who is glad to have us approach Him, one who, when we pray, hears our prayers and is to us fully in a role of a loving Father. We are being reconciled to Him. And this goes directly on then to another of the promises of God, the promise of the new covenant. And that is the promise of propitiation. Now, this is not a word that we normally use in our modern English language, and so it may be a little difficult to understand sometimes. But think of it this way. It's an atoning sacrifice. It means to take the place of. To take the place of. It means that if there was a barrier between us, that barrier of sin between us and God is broken down. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, when you look in those descriptions of the mercy seat, this is the word that is used, the propitiation, and especially that lid or the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It covered the sins. Christ covered the sins of His people. The covering of the Ark, the mercy seat, or the propitiation. And I like the way it's described here in Romans 3. About Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, you see several of these promises are all flowing together here in these verses. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, to be the mercy seat by his blood. How is it that we are able to have our sins covered? Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation. It's not something he did or does. He is the propitiation. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What does that mean to us? It means that now that barrier is taken down because Christ said, I will take their place. And God our Father said, I will accept that. And now without that barrier, we may approach him. And we may come to him because Christ, who had no sin, took that sin and took it away, took that barrier away so that we can approach God without that being between us. Because he has then given us forgiveness, remission, justification, all of these things that we'll see. And the act of sacrificing himself and then God's acceptance of that perfect sacrifice, then Christ annulled the power of sin to separate between us and God, between those who believe him. Jesus Christ himself is the propitiation. I'll read one verse in 1 John chapter 2. We see this propitiation as something that Christ is more than what he did, because what he did is described in other words. In 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, that promise extends ultimately to all in the world who will hear and believe and turn to him and accept that promise. And he then has been able to take down that barrier between all people who repent and turn to God. He says, in a sense, me, Father, instead of them. I'll take that. I'll be the one who dies. Let them live. And so we see it's one of those great, great promises. Very closely associated with that is the promise of atonement. That is, that God would in Christ accept his sacrifice instead of our life. Very, very closely related. It can be translated reconciled, and it means in several different passages a very, in very deep meaning to us in understanding who Christ is. I look for one key verse, but this is a big topic that takes several to put together. I'll just read a little bit here in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 12, and here we can think of the Day of Atonement when we read this, because that is in fact when this kind of sacrifice came into play. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that entering of the holy place was something that the high priest of Israel did only once a year. Only one person a year was able to do that. It was on the Day of Atonement. And so we have this promise of Christ being the atoning sacrifice for us. It wasn't with his own, with the blood of others, but with his own blood. So the new covenant, if we look at it, it expands all of God's plan, and not just those times that pertain to Passover. This is now at the end of the holy day season, and the seventh month of the year when we have the Day of Atonement, and the New Covenant spans all of that. A study of the meaning of the Day of Atonement would enlighten us on many of the topics about the New Covenant. Many of these promises are explained much more fully in Atonement than even in the topic of Passover. We need them both. We have one holy day in the beginning of the year, one observance called Passover, and we have Atonement at the end or near the end of the cycle of holy days. And we need them both. The promises span all of God's relationships with his people. And not only us, it says, but with all others too. We have then the promise of justification. It means to be deemed right or righteous by God. And he does set certain conditions. He lays down some of those conditions for us. And there is legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God, who is our judge. The pronouncement of the sinner is righteous. We see this in Romans chapter 5. But you see, brethren, as we go through these, how they add one to another, all of them being at the same time, and yet each one slightly different, slightly making a more full and faceted jewel, if you will, a beautiful thing that God is giving to us in this new covenant. This promise of justification is described in Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's God who justifies us. He says they are just. He decrees us as being guiltless, our guilt having been taken away. In Philippians 3, we see an example of this when the Apostle Paul was speaking of his own salvation, his own relationship with God, and what he was striving for in his life. He shows us in Philippians 3, verse 9 through 11, speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, and be found in him. Let me start in verse 8 so we see the intensity of what Paul was saying. In verse 8, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul knew that this justification was that God would give him righteousness and impute to him that righteousness. And it was not something Paul could earn by keeping even the Ten Commandments of God. Justification is when God says to the guilty ones, you are now declared guilt-free. You are made righteous. And so I know that I need him to make it so for me. Paul knew that. We all know that, don't we? This is one of those great blessings. And yes, we deeply do rely on the blood of Christ for this. Comes to us through him. One of those promises of the new covenant. Entrance into the holiest of all. We've touched on this a little bit, but look more deeply at it here. If we have in place these promises of remission of sins, so that we may approach God and ask, will you forgive my sins? And he says, yes, through Christ. The forgiveness, the redemption, the propitiation, the more promises that are opened up to us in and by and through the blood of Christ, then something also is given to us. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's how we have the privilege and the blessing and the promise, the better promise of the new covenant, of being able for each one of us to come before God at his very throne with all the barriers removed between us and him, and we can come and boldly ask for the things that we need. In verse 20 here of Hebrews 10, let me read all of verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. A new way. It wasn't possible for the people of ancient Israel to approach God in this way. But we have this new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Again, it ties us back to the sacrifice of Christ when he died. By a new and living way, then, this promise of being able to come before him. In Hebrews 4, in verse 16, we see this again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know, brethren, this is one of those promises that we all appreciate so very much. That we come before you. You see what this is showing us too? This is how we worship God. The worshiping of God is different now for us than it was for Israel of old. Because we have a different covenant, different promises, different way of approaching him. And we can come daily and frequently and each day before this throne. And not that only one of the people would go only one time a year before God, before his throne this way. And so we see this as a very important promise. And look at the next one then, the promise of cleansing or purging. It means to make clean in a moral sense from the defilement of sin. Now, are these things related? Of course they are. But God gives us more than just remission of sins. He gives us more than just justification. He gives us also purging of our sins, even to the point of cleansing our conscience. And he makes it so that we indeed can be righteous. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, and I think we read this before, but look at it from this point of view now. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall his blood purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How effective is that? You might remember what Paul said when he was talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20. In verse 26, he said to them, I am pure, or I am innocent from the blood of all men. Think about Paul's example. When he was not yet called, and he was having people imprisoned and stoned and thrown to the wild beasts, and men and women imprisoned and killed, people who were faithful members of the Church of God, and he is able toward the end of his life to say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's what cleansing and purging does. It takes it so completely away from us that we who were sinners can now be innocent, completely free of that guilt, as Paul was. And it's to me so very encouraging. You know, Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart. That's the same word as cleansed. Blessed are those who have this promise of the new covenant. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's one of his great blessings, brethren. Other verses also show us the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, cleanses us to the point that we're no longer dirty, we're no longer filthy, we're no longer covered in sin, but we're clean, pure, holy, blameless, irreproachable. All of these things that we read. More promises. You see, brethren, the new covenant is so vast, so amazing. And all we're doing today is just looking at the table of contents of these various promises. Look at this one, the promise of communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we read this about the Passover service. Think of it as it approaches now. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When we have this communion, it means having something in common with each other, a partnership, a fellowship. It means the sharing and the realization of the effects of the death of Christ as set forth in the Passover. When we come together and we take that cup of blessing, it's like we are taking together those things that bind us together, the promises of the new covenant. It's one reason for the series right now, as we prepare, that we would think of these things. That as we come that night, we will know that we are bound also to one another, not just individually bound to Jesus Christ, but to one another, through this communion, which is a promise to us, through the blood of Christ. In the first message, we heard about victory over our enemy. Look at this promise as well. In Revelation 12, verse 9 and 11. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 11, and speaking of us and the Christians around the world, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How is it, brethren, that we are able to overcome our enemy? By the blood of the Lamb. By one of those promises of the new covenant. By the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. We are more than conquerors, it says in Romans chapter 8. And it's through this promise that we can have victory over our enemy. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, you could look at many other verses that show these promises individually. The promise of grace. The promise of grace is like an overarching promise that we could put all of these others under. It means the divine favor freely given, as in the case of God's redemptive mercy. It says in John chapter 1, for the law was given, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We see that in his ministry. We see that given to us in the promises of the new covenant. In Titus 3, in verse 7, it says this. In Titus 3, verse 7, and having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by his blood. We are justified by his grace. All of these things come together. We should be become heirs together according to the hope of eternal life. And so that leads us then to another. So we look at another of the promises. You say, where will it end? Recently at a Bible study, someone asked, how many things happened at the time of Jesus' death on the cross? I'm going through a list now, and I'm not even getting close to the end of that list of how many things happened. All these promises that come to us through his death. The promise of eternal life is one of the great ones, of course. It means perpetual, forever, unending, everlasting. And in 1 John 2, verse 25, it says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is tied back in Matthew, in the book of John, in the ministry of Christ, when he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. That's how we do this, brethren. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, brethren, I'm just showing you what we have seen in the scriptures. So what have we learned as we conclude today? We have learned that the new covenant truly is a better covenant. It truly was established on better promises. When Christ offered that wine, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, he opened up for us a treasure chest full of great and awesome promises. The promises that are ours through and in and by the blood of Christ. In 2 Peter, we see something that Peter wrote about those promises, the words that were inspired to him. In 2 Peter 1, in verse 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied. Those are also promises. And he wants the promises to be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that's what I'm trying to do today, is to help us to see that there are multiple promises of God that we can search and understand more fully. In my ministry, I've spoken and given a full sermon, at least one full sermon on each of these topics we've covered today. But this year, I wanted to cover in a summary form as much as we could so that we could come before God this Passover having understood this part of his word. In verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Those are the promises upon which the new covenant was established, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I wanted to summarize with putting all of these promises on one slide. And as I started organizing them, I said, if I put them sequentially, then it looks like there's a ladder that you have to go from one to another. And if I put them overlaid, then you can't read it. And so I made it like this, brethren, in the sense that all of these touch the other promises too. All of these are connected. And all of these we have at the same time. We have the promise of God's Holy Spirit. We have the promise of his law, of sanctification, of justification, of remission of our sins and forgiveness. We have his grace. We have victory over our enemy. We have reconciliation. We have eternal life, atonement, propitiation. We have all of these and more. And brethren, there are more. There are other promises I haven't even touched on today, because this giving of the new covenant is so great and so awesome and so wonderful. And I hope that we will begin to understand it so that we can worship God more perfectly in the way that he has given us to worship him now. And so next week, brethren, we'll be looking at the role of the Father in the new covenant.